So last night we considered some of the basic elements of the Lang story, his background in a Carlisle building family, the extraordinary expansion of his business through the course of the 20th century, his Christian upbringing, and we began to think about Lang, the Christian businessman, and I introduced you to the resolve which he made early on in his career, a resolve to put God as known in Christ at the centre of his life in all things. And so tonight we continue considering Lang, the Christian businessman. Now what I'm going to do is to describe Lang to you at some length without any application at all. I'm just going to tell you the story. What I will then do at the end is to try to draw out some principles of application for you to go away to think about. But I hope really that the story will largely do the work by itself because it is so striking. But I do want to put some pointers in at the end. In particular, I think I want to put in some qualifications and some directions, because I think you could get the wrong idea from the story if it stood on its own, and you could think I'm saying things that actually I'm not saying to you. So I want to narrow down the focus a bit with some comments at the end. Now, first of all, then, let's just think about how Lang treated his staff. This has got to be a major issue, hasn't it, for many people in the world of work. How should they treat their staff? Does being a Christian mean that you have to be gracious and compassionate to the point of letting people trample all over you and you become a pushover? How can you be a Christian and in a Christian way be strong in the way that you relate to your staff when it's necessary? Well, actually, Lang, I can tell you, remained pretty ruthless, I think, in the way that he dealt with his staff, by which I mean that he was very ready to fire people if need be. He certainly didn't think that being a Christian meant he could never fire anyone. For example, a story circulated in the company of an occasion when Lang arrived at a site before the beginning of the working day, and he strolled up to a man who was standing by a burning brazier warming himself before his work started, and the man didn't know who he was, and Lang went up and stood next to him and was talking to him. And at the signal for starting work, which I imagine was a klaxon or something, sounded, and the man stayed where he was. Lang waited a few minutes. The man didn't move. Lang said to him, "What is your number?" The man told him. Lang replied, "Then get your cards. You're fired." Now, it may be the kind of thing you couldn't get away with nowadays, but certainly Lang was ready to fire people when necessary if he thought they weren't pulling their weight. He was himself a man who worked with extraordinary diligence at his job, and he had no time for those who didn't. But at the same time, alongside that tough edge, Lang was ready to go to considerable lengths to care for his staff when they were in need. And he developed the idea of the company as a team or a family. They had a sort of in-house magazine, which I think was called Team Spirit. And this was very much the idea that they were a family who cared for one another. One of his staff made this comment. He knew everybody by name, all their pedigrees, their families, everything. When the firm grew bigger, he had a list made out for him. So Lang was methodical, in other words, about knowing the people who worked for him and all about them. And he had detailed notes on them all so that he could keep track of their lives. And if there was a need, then he was very, very generous indeed in helping them. But he was carefully generous. He wasn't gullibly generous. One of his staff explains how his own request for a rise was met by Lang. He said this, "He knew everything about you. The only time I applied for a rise in my life, before I knew where I was, he had all my money allocated out. You're courting, aren't you? When I was your age, I was courting, and I used to set aside so much and give it to my mother. He had it all worked out. Eventually, he gave me about 7 shillings 6 pence rise." Now, in more extreme cases, Lang was even more generous and still careful in caring for people. He was once on one of the sites, and he met a workman who was working a manual crane, as they were then, and who looked distinctly unwell. And Lang asked him, "You're not looking well. What's the trouble?" The man replied, "My wife's been in bed for some time, and I've had to see to the children and do all the work before starting work at 7 o'clock in the morning." Well, Lang asked him where he lived, and then Lang left. And later on, he returned. "You're needed at home. Take 2 weeks off with full pay." The man went back to his house, found out that Lang had been to the house to see that the situation was indeed as the man had described it, and had left in the house £5 for the family, which then was a more considerable amount of money than it is now. Again, Lang heard about a man called Jimmy Venice, who'd worked for him before, didn't work for him now, and now, it turned out, was very ill and destitute. So he telegrammed another employee who lived or worked near where Jimmy was. The telegram said, "Relieve immediate distress and report. Further instructions will follow." And story after story circulates like this about Lang and the way that he cared for his staff. One Carlisle man commented, Carlisle, where the company was based initially and where it continued to be strong. "Wherever I went, I met people who spoke of good things John Lang had done for them." Now, John Lang didn't talk about these things. We know all the things I'm going to tell you about tonight, about Lang's generosity to people and, in particular, his financial generosity, despite every effort that he made to conceal it all. But we've managed to find out through people telling other people. Now, as I mentioned, working conditions were poor at the time. There was no pay, as I said. If the weather was bad, there were no pensions. If you got sick, that was tough. And Lang began a whole host of new practices, which today we take completely for granted in business. And a lot of these things, which have actually become part of government legislation so that companies now have to do them, were started voluntarily by Lang and his company and copied from Lang by the government. So pay for time lost through wet weather. The staff would be paid if the weather was bad. He set up a benevolent fund to care for the staff in times of need. He set up pension schemes for them. When shares were issued in the company, he made sure that employees were allocated a fifth of them, etc., etc., etc. So thoughtful, careful ways of caring for his staff. Then secondly, what about Lang and his word? Lang and his word. I take it that it is just obvious, isn't it, that the word of a Christian businessman should indeed be his bond, that his yes should be yes and his no should be no. And Lang took this very seriously. And you can tell he took it seriously because you can see him taking it seriously when it costs him money. Of course, we can all honour our word, can't we, if it's cheap. But what about when it begins to cost something? For example, one of his staff had been promised that his new house would be built with a garage. And somehow, I don't know how it happened, but somehow they built the house and it had no garage and there was no room next to the house for a garage. So Lang said, pull it down, start again. We told him there'd be a garage, there's got to be a garage. Raise the house to the ground. On one project, they were building the road, the approach road to a factory. This is, I think, a more striking example in a sense. They were concreting the road leading to a factory and Lang turned up on the site and he asked for a copy of the specification for the work. And he scrutinised the specification, and he scrutinised the concrete that they were laying on the ground, and he calculated that they were laying a quarter of an inch less in the thickness of the concrete than the specification required. Now, a quarter of an inch, well, that's about that much less. Lang said to the foreman, dig the whole thing up, start again. We're not doing what we said we would do. His staff, his word, his money. This, I think, is the most striking part of the story. Interestingly, after our John's parents died, he discovered that out of their £1,000 annual income, they had been giving away £750. They had been 75% givers, he found out. Now, interestingly, he had already adopted similar practices without knowing that that's what his parents were doing. I guess that there was something communicated about their attitude to money and the way that they raised him in the context he grew up in. That meant he picked it up without even knowing they were doing it. Now, he decided to do this when he had that crisis that I described last night. The crisis in which he made his resolve to put God at the centre was the same point at which he wrote out a financial plan for his life. Okay, so in the same way that I exhorted you last night and asked you, have you made a resolve and are you still resolved about putting the Lord Jesus Christ at the centre of his life? Here we find another example of Lang making a resolve. A self-conscious, stated, explicit, written down financial plan for the rest of his life. This is how he described it. Following a period of solemn prayer and dedication when in Barrow, I drew upon a sheet of Furness Abbey Hotel notepaper during September 1909, showing how I proposed to dispose of my income. That says, if income £400 per annum, give 50, live on 150, save 200. If income £1,000 per annum, give 200, live on 300, save 500. If income £3,000 per annum, give 1,000, live on 500, save 1,500. If income £4,000 per annum, give £1,500, live on £500, save £2,000. Now, to many of you financially astute and alert people, no doubt you've already comprehended and digested all of those figures as I read them to you. I found them slightly more baffling, and therefore I made a graph. By which I hope you are duly impressed. And I think it reads correctly, though my graphing skills are a little rusty. But what you can see there is that the living amount fixes at £500. And stays at £500 forever. So he fixes the amount that he's going to live on at £500 a year. The giving amount grows and grows. It's never just tithing, notice. Even at its lowest proportion, it's an eighth of his income, and it rises to around a third. What about the savings? It's a bit weird, isn't it? You're surprised to find he's saved so much money. What luxury is he stockpiling for? Well, actually, it's nothing to do with personal luxuries. The reason he's saving is he's saving for the company, not for himself. It's not personal savings. He has in mind at this point, as he resolves in the midst of the Barrow crisis. He has in mind the fact that this is a project a year behind which has landed him in court, and the company could be hit very hard, therefore, for the costs. So what he's doing is he's putting money away to have in reserve so that the company can weather hard periods. It's not money he's saving up for himself at all. Now, at the same time, he made another resolve, though. He decided that if the saved money brought in £500 of interest, then he would live on that amount so that he could then give away the income and also give away half of any more interest it brought in and resave the other half of the interest. So he could find a way, actually, of giving away all of his income each year. By living off the interest on his savings. But not all of the interest on his savings, giving away and reinvesting some more of that. Now, what is obvious, impressive as that sound, is that Lang far exceeded this planned giving as the business grew. And I guess that makes sense, doesn't it? That as somebody earns more and more money, they're able to give away a far higher proportion of it because they just don't need it. And so he exceeded these proportions that we see described here. And that's something that shows us what I mentioned last night, which is that he goes on reviewing his resolves as time passes. He doesn't fix them. He keeps on thinking, well, actually, how can we change that? So in 1922, for example, a year after the issue of shares in the company, Lang transferred 15,000 of his shares to the Stewards Company, which was a brethren charity devoted to supporting brethren churches and mission activities. With the other share allocations counted, that left him with 23,200 himself out of about 50,000 in total. So by 1922, he'd handed over half of his company already. Even when he'd done this, he continued to give from his own income. As early as 1940, he was giving away £20,000 a year, which was many, many, many more times than he kept for himself, way above these proportions that we see here. Now, what did he do with it? What kinds of things did he do with all of this money that he gave away? Well, the first thing to note is that he was very careful. As I've said already, he investigated the things that he was giving to, and he thought carefully about the strategic nature of the causes that he was supporting. Was anyone here converted as a student? Raise a hand if you were converted as a student. Okay, well, a fair number of you are converted as students. Chances are it was probably through somebody involved in a CU or something like that. That may well have been, humanly speaking, as a result of John Lang and his money and the uses to which he put it, because he was one of the major backers of what was then the IVF, the InterVarsity Fellowship, and is now UCCF, the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. He got interested, interestingly, when his oldest son went up to university. That was the thing that took his interest there. He joined the Business Advisory Committee of the IVF in 1935. He bought them their offices in Bedford Square. He bought the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, the Northgate Hall in Oxford, where they could meet. He funded the expansion of the number of UCCF staff, or IVF staff, the travelling secretaries, who went around in the regions supporting the work of the different CUs. He would drop into the IVF offices each week in London. He would ask the same question. He would be there for an hour or two each week. And each week he would say, how many students and undergraduates have come, and graduates have come to the Lord Jesus since I was last here? He also played a big role in funding and bankrolling, in founding and bankrolling London Bible College. and Tyndale House. And I just want to say a bit about Tyndale House. Tyndale House is a centre, in case you don't know, for biblical research in Cambridge. Now, it is no exaggeration to say that around about the time of the Second World War, before the Second World War, there really was hardly any evangelical academic theology in this country at all. Okay, if you were a theology undergraduate, you were desperate for evangelical scholarship. Evangelical scholarship had been wiped out. Biblical studies in particular was utterly dominated by liberalism. You know, it was just thought by everybody that this book wasn't by the person who wrote it. It was chopped up, most of it fabricated centuries afterwards, etc., etc., etc. That was standard, the universal view in academia, with very, very few exceptions. Now, today, the situation is totally different. Global academic theology, evangelical thought, is a major presence in global academic theology. You could go to a bookshelf now and pull off several weighty, learned commentaries by conservative, Bible-believing, Lord Jesus-loving scholars that would give you a reliable, faithful guide to that book. There will be several of them on most books of the Bible. Okay. The fact that the profile of biblical studies around the world has been stood on its head in the last 50 years is in large part due to the work of Tyndale House, which is the centre for evangelical scholarship. It's, in particular, it's supported several major research projects. For example, there's a big one on the Gospels that have been a huge presence in the academic world and have changed the way that people think. Lang himself was not at all academic. He seems to have had really a very simplistic kind of trust in the Lord and understanding of the Bible. He wasn't at all interested in the intricacies of academic theology, but he saw the importance of it. And he saw the way that it undergirded preaching in the churches and the way that bad academic theology, as I mentioned on Saturday night, had rotted up the theology of the churches by influencing the theological colleges. And so he could see that by backing evangelical scholarship, he would ultimately have an impact on the churches and what people in the pews heard. And so he backed Tyndale House. It's also interesting that Lang and his sons were generous with the company's work too. I mentioned yesterday that in 1956 they won the contract to build the new Coventry Cathedral on the basis of what looked like a normal quotation. The architect, Sir Basil Spence, phoned Maurice Lang to tell him the news that they'd got the job, and Basil Spence records this. "Next day I got a letter from him saying that his firm considered it a great honour to be entrusted with this work and that at the end of the job they would give all the profit back to the cathedral. He asked me not to publish this decision as it would detract from the spirit of the gift. I hope the Lang family will forgive me for breaking that promise now." There's another anecdote connected with Coventry Cathedral. John Lang by then was pretty unwell, but he went to the opening service, and afterwards he discovered that, absent-mindedly, and maybe because he was unwell, when the collection had come round, he'd put his invitation card into the collection bag rather than his intended offering. So having built the cathedral for no profit, he now wrote to the cathedral authorities apologising and asking them if they would accept a belated gift. He paid for the building of many Brethren churches around the country. Normally they built at cost price. He also set aside many of the houses in Lang construction projects on the estates that Lang built for use by missionaries who are coming back from the mission field on furlough for a break and full-time Christian workers in different places. It's also pretty striking how John Lang lived as well. He resisted temptations to what he regarded as luxury living. In one year, he bought a radiogram. Now, I have to confess, and some of you will think this makes me woefully young, I had to look up to find out what a radiogram is. And I gather that a radiogram is a unit which contains a radio and a record player. I'm not going to look at anyone in particular at this point, because I might look at somebody sensitive about their age, but correct me afterwards. Anyway, he bought this audio gadget of some sort. Now, at the same time, he wanted to buy a new car. And he could have easily afforded, of course, to buy both. But he decided that he ought to postpone purchasing the new car because to buy two luxury items in the same year would not be acceptable. When he went away on business, he packed sandwiches to take with him to eat in the canteens on the building sites. If one of the site managers had heard that John Lang was coming for lunch and laid on a special meal, he would be rebuked by Lang for the expense. Lang was also interestingly suspicious of luxury in others, and he didn't like the idea of supporting luxury in others. When the 1966 Earl's Court Billy Graham crusade was being planned, Lang wanted to make a significant donation in its support. So the crusade director's phone rang. Lang said, "I've heard a rumour that Billy Graham will be staying at the Hilton. Is this right?" He was assured that it was not true. Then he said, "If he is definitely not staying at the Hilton, I will make a donation." Lang wrote to a friend in 1962, "Everyone should have a house just big enough to serve its purpose. As to have more than that causes such a lot of work." And he actually acted on this. They lived in quite a large house at one point, and so they decided they should have a smaller one built beside it. A friend who was visiting while the smaller house was being built asked if it was to accommodate the gardener. Now, Lang appears to have known that some of his habits with regard to money and his caution about money could appear to be quite eccentric to people. One friend commented to Lang on how Lang leapt up two stairs at a time with youthful vigour, and Lang replied, "Yes, and it saves the carpet." And one suspects he knew that it was funny. Now, in the end, we don't know how much John Lang gave away, because it's shrouded in secrecy. But we do know that although he presided over a multi-million pound international company, when he died, the whole of his estate was valued, this was in the 70s as well, at just £371. As his biographer put it, "The man who had handled millions had given them all away." Well, I'm afraid the story just goes on getting better, if you're not feeling inadequate already. What about Lang and his local church? Lang was also very active in his local Brethren church in Carlisle and then in London. In Carlisle, he built them a new building, Hebron Hall, at cost. He somehow managed to run a men's Bible study church class at the church. When the company opened in London, and this is a really interesting bit, I think, he had three criteria for locating its base, which would also be his home. He wanted to live next to the place of work. First of all, it had to be a suitable place for the business. Secondly, it had to have a country view, that being from Carlisle. And thirdly, it had to be a place where he could build a church. So he duly built Woodcroft Church, paying for two-thirds of the cost himself, where he was an elder from the start, and the church quickly grew to 300 members within a few years. Now, I think that's an interesting example. I just want to make an aside on that and break my own rule about not applying. Now, I'm not suggesting that you get that all of you go into kind of pioneer situations trying to build or start new churches. Lang had been the elder of his church for years. He was clearly a mature Christian who knew what he was doing and was more than capable of running a church, because in the Brethren, being an elder meant you were running a church. He was like a pioneer church planter, in a sense, in doing this. And for most people, it wouldn't be a good idea to put yourself in that kind of situation, because most of us don't have the experience necessary to do that. Also, he became a leader of the local Crusaders group in Mill Hill. He regularly took himself off on their summer camps until he was into his 70s. Well, what about Lang the Evangelist? As if this were not enough. Yes, he was a bold personal evangelist. David Beattie, a friend, was asked by him one day, "David, if you die tonight, where will you go?" And David was eventually converted. He was always an active evangelist. I'm just going to read you an account. A friend records a visit to Stockton-on-Tees. He wrote this. "Do you remember a walk we had, just the two of us? It was Saturday night in the marketplace at Stockton-on-Tees. Time? 9 o'clock. Great crowds jostling and sellers of goods shouting their wares. Suddenly you, that is Lang, said, 'What a grand place for an open-air meeting. Let's have one, Henry.' We stopped in our stride. I took your hat and just a brief prayer to ask for God's help, and you were telling the great crowd what the Lord Jesus meant to you. Literally hundreds of eager faces looked at the two young men standing there alone, yet not alone, for the Lord was with us. How the folk listened to your message of God's love in sending his only son to die for sinners. On the Monday morning, a man came into my office in West Hartlepool and said, 'I saw you and your friend in Stockton Market on Saturday night and listened, and I want to tell you how I admire your pluck and stand for God.'" Now, you may well think, yes, but you could get away with that then, couldn't you? To which the answer is clearly you could not. When we hear the great tales of the Wesleys and the Whitfields doing things like that and standing up and doing open-air preaching, don't think, oh, you could do that in the 18th century. It was the kind of thing people were used to. It was absolutely abhorrent in the 18th century. In fact, a lot of their activity was illegal in the 18th century. When Wesley first decided to do open-air preaching, he put his resolution like this: I submitted to be more vile. He knew that it was vile in the eyes of the society of the day to stand up and say something like that. And it would have been similar for Lang, just as wacky then as it would be now. Personal evangelist, again, waiting to be invested with his CBE, Lang, therefore, sitting outside waiting to meet the Queen, and turns to the man beside him and says, I've been thinking what it will be like when we assemble before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we be thinking, and do you hope to be there? As it happened, the man, it turned out, was a Bible-believing Christian. Now, I could go on. I could say more about Lang, because whichever area of his life you look at, it seems to be pretty impressive. And I hope that much of that story speaks for itself and delivers its own challenge, but I do, as I said, want to make some directing comments. First of all, please, can I remind you of something very simple? John Lang was not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty easy, isn't it, to appear to be a pretty sin-free kind of person. Okay? It's fairly easy, isn't it, not to show sins to people around you, especially people you don't live with. I guess people we live with see more of it. But it's pretty easy not to commit any particularly egregious, obvious sins in front of other people. It's therefore easy to end up with somebody writing a biography of you which doesn't describe your sins, because many of your sins will not have been public. They'll be sins of the mind, for example, or of the heart. And therefore, Christian biographies often end up looking as if they're written about sinless people, because actually we don't know about the disgusting things that were going on in the mind of John Lang. And I have no doubt that they were. John Lang is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sinner saved by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example, and I would encourage you to imitate John Lang insofar as he imitated the Lord Jesus. Secondly, let's remember that we, like John Lang, are saved by grace and not by works, and that's why we had Ephesians 2 read. We are not saved by works, though we are saved for works, according to Paul. You can, therefore, this evening be at the absolute opposite end of the spectrum from John Lang, and you are not beyond the reach of the Lord's mercy. Okay, last thing I want this talk to communicate is that the Lord only accepts people like John Lang. The Lord converts people like Saul, who are Christ haters, murderers. And therefore, as Justin reminded us from Acts, we can't do anything to get beyond God's mercy. If Paul couldn't get beyond God's mercy, then nor can we. So please don't think from what I'm saying this evening that I'm trying to portray John Lang as somebody who is acceptable to God. John Lang in his natural state was utterly repellent to the living holy God, just as we are. He was rescued by mercy, as we are. Thirdly, I want to suggest that it's possibly best not to try to think about all the things that I've described to you from John Lang's life and apply all of the areas at once, because I think the temptation to do that will be that you won't apply any of them at the end, because you'll be overloaded. So can I just encourage you then, as I push our thoughts towards application, why don't you just focus on one or two particular things from the John Lang menu that I've given you? Okay, think about which one or two things you could focus on. I suggest that you take one thing as an encouragement and one thing as a challenge. It may be that you thought about some of the things that John Lang was doing and you've done or are doing similar things, or you have similar longings to the things that he has, in which case, be encouraged by that. And it may be that you thought at one or two points, actually, I'm a long way from that, and that's a real example to me and challenge to me. Why don't you take one encouragement and one challenge and focus on them as you reflect on this? Fourthly, could I encourage you to take the principles and not the specifics, to take as an example his godly instincts and desires and longings and not the details of his particular decisions. Okay, I'm not telling you if you've just bought a new stereo, you can't buy a new car. Okay, go for the principles, not the specific details. Okay, then, well, then let's think about the particular questions that you might want to ask yourself. First of all, on your handout for this evening, you've got the question from last night about the fundamental resolve. Then there's a question there for those of you who have staff under you. And I was thinking, what about Those of you still at school, well, some of you may be head boy, head girl, prefect, etc., etc. You may have responsibilities where you exercise authority over others. In any situation where you exercise authority over somebody else, if you've got a cleaning lady who comes in and you're a wife at home, how will you exercise that authority? If you have staff working for you, do you care for them in a distinctive way, a way that could be seen and noticed for its distinctiveness by others? Then what about your word? Do you keep your word in your work? Are you thought of as someone whose yes is yes, even if it is costly for you? Is that what the people you work with, or your clients or whoever, would say about you behind your back? Or would they actually be saying that you've double-crossed them in some way, or that you've broken a promise that you've made to them? Then there's the question of your money. And please don't think that I think that just because I've come to a St. Helens summer school, you're all dripping with cash, enjoying incredible bonuses. I'm sure some of you are, but I know it won't be all of you. Some of you probably feel quite pressed financially. To be honest, I'm not interested in the amounts. The amounts aren't the issue at all, are they? That's basic, isn't it? It should be obvious. We're not interested in amounts. Somebody here could be giving the largest amount and quite feasibly be the least generous person in the room. There's no connection between the sheer sum and your generosity. To my mind, what's impressive about Lang is not the volume of his giving, but a couple of things. First of all, that he planned his giving deliberately and strategically, with care, thoughtfully. He was a resolved man, as we saw, and that crossed over into the way that he gave. He thought, he planned, he reflected, he went on reflecting. And then secondly, I'm struck by the fact that he capped the amount he would spend on himself. And that indicates that he gave sacrificially. He sacrificed what he could have spent on himself to put it to the Lord's work. And what I want to say to you this evening and to myself is that anyone can do those two things. Anyone, no matter how much they earn, can plan giving carefully and can restrain their spending on themselves, even if their income is nothing like John Lang's. And I also want to point out that I don't want to make you feel guilty here this evening, because actually guilt doesn't change people. Guilt is powerless to change people. Guilt merely freezes people and makes them feel bad about themselves. The thing that changes people in the Christian life is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is when you fix your eyes on Jesus that your heart will be moved to give generously, not when you just feel bad about your giving. And I think that's what drove Lang. Lang was in many ways a simple man. He plodded on reading his Bible and praying like every other Christian, being involved in his local church, doing all those things that kept Jesus at the centre of his thoughts. And that was why he gave generously, because his vision was fixed on the Lord Jesus and he was concerned for his kingdom. So the question then, will you be encouraged by Lang's example to fix your eyes on Jesus, to plan your giving with care, to restrain your expenditure on yourself, to give joyfully, to give sacrificially? And at that point, I just hope you'll listen to the story and remember some of the story, because I think it's inspiring, isn't it? Isn't it inspiring to think about what, under God, this man could do with his money? UCCF, Tyndale House, countless churches built, missionaries housed, church workers housed, evangelical scholarship born anew around the world. Think what the Lord could do with your money. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? How it could be used to glorify him. And then there's his commitment to the local church. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because the church is a means of grace. It is a means of grace to us. In the church we find the word and we find the sacraments, and they are the means of God's grace by which he keeps us and grows us in the knowledge of his Son. And therefore I want to tell you quite plainly this evening that if you are in a position where you cannot maintain a proper level of commitment to a Bible-believing fellowship, then you will soon be dead as a Christian. Okay, now, I have no doubt that this is an issue with which we all struggle. that it is hard, that there are times when we can't make it, etc., etc., etc. There are times when we have to fly overseas and do this or that and the other. So what Richard said I found really helpful earlier on, that it is always going to be a pressured thing. Now, I'm not saying that this should be something you sail through and it's never difficult, and if it's not, then you've got to turn your life upside down. I'm not saying that. But there is a line, isn't there, which you can cross. So it's not about whether it's a struggle and an ongoing issue, but there is a line you can cross somewhere, and I can't define for you where it is. That's the difficulty of Christian ethical thinking, isn't it? You've got to reflect for yourself and decide it for yourself. But there is a line where you can, which you can cross, where your involvement in a Bible-believing fellowship will become insufficient so that you will not be enjoying that means of grace, and you will die as a Christian if that is the case. It's the same with the family, isn't it? It is going to be a struggle for all of us to spend time with our families, to exercise our responsibilities with our families. But there is a line you can cross where you are simply not exercising your responsibility towards your family. No one is so caught up in their circumstances that they cannot change them if they are prepared to be radical about it. If that is you, therefore, let's ask the question, are you regularly and closely involved in a local Bible-believing church? And if, bottom line, the answer is, no, I'm not, well, then you need to turn your life upside down, if need be, to make sure that you can be. Lastly, from Lang's example, will you constantly bear in mind your responsibility to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there's a lot there, as I say, and remember that all of these applications, which are the ones you pick on, please don't pile them all. You'll be crushed if you pile them all on top of yourself. Pick one for encouragement and one for challenge. Remember that the heart of the whole thing is the grace of God and the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you first of all that John Lang was a sinner saved by grace. We praise you that the John Lang who would have stood before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and been condemned forever because of his sins was rescued by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for the way that your Holy Spirit strengthened him for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could be to us an encouragement and an example this evening. We pray that you would remind us in our hearts by your Spirit that we are saved by grace and not by works. But we pray that you would remind us too that we are saved for works. And we ask that you would help each of us here this evening to take away a particular encouragement and a particular challenge to focus on, to think about which to make a fresh resolution. We pray especially for any who are in danger here this evening, Heavenly Father, we pray that any who are, when it comes down to it, failing in their responsibilities to be involved in a local church, who are at risk, therefore, of dying spiritually, any who are failing in their responsibilities to their families, would be prepared to take difficult and, if need be, life-changing decisions, to stand things on their head so that they might follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, so that they might be a blessing to their families. So we pray that you would grant all of us self-awareness, discernment to consider our lives, and the strength of your Spirit to do whatever we need to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.